With me to Romans chapter number 13. Romans chapter number 13, and we are working our way in our study of the Word of God on Sunday mornings through the book of Romans, Sunday evening the book of Genesis, and we continue now in our study of Romans chapter 13. And we know that in chapter 12 a transition took place between the first, if we would read the first 11 chapters of Romans, they deal with the theological or the doctrinal, and then we come to chapter 12 for the remainder of the book and we deal with the practical. And by the way, our doctrinal understanding must always have an effect upon our lives. And it always does. And we know that when we transition in Romans 12, he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren," based upon everything that we've discussed and talked about, "by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And with that appeal, the Apostle Paul goes on to talk specifically about Christian behavior and how we identify as light in the world. And we have established in Romans chapter 12 and chapter 13 that the Christian is never to be the source of trouble. Never. We find, whether it be with our relationships, whether it be with our fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, whether it be concerning our enemies, whether it be with government, whatever the case may be, the Christian must never be the source of trouble. And we know that there is one principle that is to guide all that. He began in Romans chapter 12, verse 9. He says, "Let love be without dissimulation. May love be honest." And then we read in verse number 10 of chapter number 13, "Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." But we come now to verse number 11 of Romans 13, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Romans 13, 11, the Bible says, "And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting or drunkenness, not in chamberings and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." I want to draw your attention, if you would, to verse 11. Where the Apostle Paul says, as he really, I believe, concludes these last two chapters of chapter 12 and 13, and he says, "Now it is high time to awake out of sleep." I want to preach on that this morning. Awake out of sleep. Let's pray. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity that we have to study your word. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand this great verse that the Apostle Paul is communicating to these believers in Rome. I pray, Lord, by application we would heed the same instruction and that we would consider our lives. I pray, Lord, that we would awake out of sleep. I pray that our lives would bring honor and glory to your holy name. I pray that as Christians we would never be passive. I pray that the Christian life would never be theoretical, but may it always be practical. And I pray that you'd speak to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We come to those two words in verse 11, and notice the first two words that come in verse 11. He says, "And that." Now those two words are important words. The expression is simply a way for the Apostle Paul to say, in addition to what we've been saying here in the last two chapters, let me add on top of what we've been saying. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Paul does the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. You remember, he says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. He's simply saying, let me add a little bit to that. We're saved by grace through faith, and so that means, on top of that, it's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And the Apostle Paul, in the last two chapters, has been discussing Christian behavior. He says we have all gifts wherewith we can serve the Lord. And then practically speaking, he talks about how we interact with our fellow believers, how we respond to our circumstances, how do we respond to our enemies, how we respond to government. And he says in all of this, we talk about how love is the fulfilling of the law. He said that the end of chapter 12 and verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't be a victim of your circumstances, of your enemies, or of those who may mistreat you. Don't be overcome of evil, and in your behavior respond and avenge yourself and do things out of a fleshly reaction, but overcome evil with good. And that tells us that the Christian life is not just about the Christian saying, well, I haven't done anything wrong. The Christian life is about what have I done right. You see, as we consider the example, he said in verse 20, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, well, I didn't retaliate. No, feed him. You see, that goes beyond the say, well, I've been passive. The Christian life is never passive. Now, as we consider that, he is adding to it at the end, and he says, and that. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, and he says that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And so in this practical section, we end with a remarkable challenge to the believer, just something that under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, the Apostle Paul adds, he says, and that, on top of what all we've been talking about, let me add something on top of this. And as we come to these last four verses of chapter 13, we are compelled once again to consider the relationship of our doctrine with our practice. Those can never be separated. Notice those verses again in verse 11. And that, notice, knowing the time. In other words, he says, Christians, you have an understanding that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. So he says, based upon your understanding, what you know to be the truth, this is how we go about conducting our lives. He goes on to say in verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. And so, because of the understanding we have as believers, this is how we conduct our lives. And so we find that our doctrine truly always has an impact upon our lives, practically speaking. You see, someone who claims with his mouth to know God, and yet in his very works and behavior, he denies God. Titus speaks of that in chapter 1, verse 15. He says, unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them who are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. And so we understand that that is the potential in the Christian life to get to the place where we can know about God. But Paul says, based upon what we know, this is what ought to happen in our lives. And he begins with the simple instruction by saying this, awake out of sleep. Wake up. Do you see? Do you understand what we've been talking about? And he says, wake up. I want us to consider that there are three things that the Christian must wake up to. And the first thing we find is that the believer must consider the conclusion. Notice verse 11 again as we read the verse. He says, and that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. So first of all, the believer considers, he must wake up because he considers the conclusion. Notice the expression we find in verse 11 as he says in that, knowing the time. Now here, there is an assumption that the believers at Rome knew the time. And now it is interesting here because we ask ourselves here, what is this time that he is talking about? Well, notice we connect the expression knowing the time with the end of the verse that says, for now. That's the time we're in now, right? For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The expression here, the time, is now. And as he's writing to the believers at Rome, he says, you understand the time that you are in now. And now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. And so Paul is referring to the season in which the believers at Rome found themselves, and I believe the season we find ourselves in today. What is this season? We are therefore dealing with a particular time in which they were living, and also, I believe, in the time in which we are living today. If you remember in Romans chapter 8, if you go back a few chapters to your left, in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, as he's talking to the believers, he talks about the indwelling Holy Spirit, and in verse 18, he says this to the believers, "For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And so the Apostle Paul already talked about this present time that the believer was in, and he stirred up this present time by talking about the glory that would be revealed in the future. And so what I want us to see here is that the Christians there in Rome, and I believe believers today, have an understanding about the present of this world, the present time that the world is completely ignorant of. In other words, the Christian must wake up to the time in which we are in. What is this time? What is this time that we are in? You see, philosophers and historians throughout the centuries have made the case clear that they do not understand the world as it is. For example, Professor Julian Huxley, in his examination of life and history, said that he could discern no definite purpose in anything. Now, that's what you hear today in philosophers. H.A.L. Fisher, professor in Oxford, England, he was also a government official. He became the Minister of Education. He said that he was considered an authority in history. He came up with the conclusion that history has no discerning purpose. Things just happen. There is no plan. Now, that's what the world, how the world thinks. That is the world's understanding of the present time. But C.S. Lewis said in his book, Mere Christianity, he said, "Human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy." Now, in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, I want you to go there with me and look at this verse as Paul is writing there to Titus. And notice in chapter number 2 and verse 11, the Bible says here, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." And so here we ask ourselves again, what is this time? What is this season in which we find ourselves? Well, I believe we can summarize this way. We are living between our Lord's first coming and his second coming. That is the time in which we are in. That's the present time with which we find ourselves. Why? Because it is between the time that Christ came to this world to redeem sinners, and then the next time he comes, he's going to come and the believer is going to be glorified. That is the time we are in. We have an understanding of that. We understand human history as the world does not understand human history. And so understand the believer here, Paul, he writes to the believers, he talks about Christian behavior, but he says, consider this, consider the conclusion of your life. What time are you in? You are between the Lord's first and the Lord's second coming. And so he says with this, that knowing the time, notice that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Now, the expression to awake out of sleep is certainly not talking about our physical sleep, but rather we are dealing with a spiritual condition. We are dealing with someone who is asleep. This thought has been captured in two of other Paul's epistles. As he wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15:34, he says this to the church, to the believers at Corinth: "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." And so here he writes to the church at Corinth, which was a carnal church, and he basically says, wake up to righteousness. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14, he writes to the church at Ephesus, and he says, "Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." You see, Paul has already talked about this idea of waking up, awake out of sleep. You know, someone who is sleeping is not active, but rather passive, right? Some of you sleep harder than others. I tend to be a hard sleeper. It's very difficult to wake me up. But this is what we have been dealing with here in these last two chapters. The Christian must not be passive about this life. He must be active. And he is active because he knows the time. And because he knows that now his salvation is closer than when he had first believed. And we ask ourselves this, what day is it? What time is it? What am I doing today? You know, I don't know if you've ever, this has ever happened to you. It's happened to me quite a few times. I remember when I was in college and Bible college, and we had to wake up early in the morning and go eat breakfast and go to classes. Well, when it got to the end of the semester, it was typically the busiest time, and my freshman year, I just didn't know what to expect, and I just procrastinated. Let's put it that way. And I waited to do my work until the last week. And so what happened is I just did two full nights of just no sleeping. I took a few cat naps here and there, and then the morning of the final came, and I didn't hear anything. No alarms. But you ever had this feeling where you wake up and you don't know where you are, or what day is it, or what time it is? That's how I felt. And then what happens? What happens is you look at your clock, and then you see the time, and say, "Oh wait, I have an appointment. I must be somewhere." And then all of a sudden you wake up, and it's as if you were not sleeping just a moment ago. Why? Because you've been just awakened to what is about to happen. And spiritually, the Christian must see that this life in the same way. The Christian must look at this world and say, "Hey, we know the time that we are in, and we know that our salvation is nearer than before, and therefore we must awake out of sleep. We must stop sleeping. We must be conscious of what's going on, of the day we are in, of the time we are in, and what is about to take place." You see, we must awake out of sleep because of what is coming. There is an event on our schedule that we will not be missing, and we must therefore be ready for it. Now, he says, we know the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Why? For now, he says, our salvation is nearer than when we had first believed. Now, I'm concerned with these two words. Our salvation. He's talking here about salvation in the future, right? It's nearer. So that means this salvation is coming. Now, when we study the Word of God, we find that there are three tenses that are used when it talks about the word salvation. There is the past tense, there is the present tense, and there's also the future tense. Now, let me put it this way. We believe as believers, according to the Word of God and the authority of God's Word, in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, the Bible says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." If you're a born-again Christian, you are no longer under condemnation because you have been saved from the penalty of sin. The Bible says, "By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the deeds of the law is the knowledge of sin." And so we understand that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And the believer understands salvation, that he has been saved. There was a day he can look back when he believed in the name of Jesus Christ and believed in the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. And so in the past tense, the believer has been saved from the penalty of sin. We have been delivered from the guilt of sin. Past tense. But then there's the idea in the Bible of the present tense when it comes to salvation, and that is deliverance from the power of sin presently. We can be delivered from the power of sin and the pollution of sin. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, the Bible says, "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. And so when it comes to salvation, we can be saved in the passage from the penalty of sin. We have now a home in heaven, from the presently power of sin, but also thirdly in the future tense, from the very presence of sin. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul said, "I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." He says, "Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." There's something coming in the future, and that is, if you would, the redemption of our body, the final glorification. So he's not, the Apostle Paul is not talking about one day becoming saved from your sin. He's talking about this redemption, this glorification that awaits the believer in the future. And so this salvation, as the Apostle Paul is writing the believers at Rome, he says, "For now is our salvation, our final glorification. When we will be like the Lord, it is nearer than when we believed." I want you to go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we find the Apostle Peter speaking on the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1. If you go with me and begin reading in verse number 3. Notice 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 3. The Bible says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." So that's talking about in the future, "who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation." Notice, "ready to be revealed in the last time." So there it is. He's talking again about this salvation. Notice, that's not going to be wrought, but that's going to be revealed. As we saw in Romans 8, it's already done. The work of Christ has been accomplished. We are sealed unto by the Spirit of God unto the day of redemption. But that salvation of our body, that redemption, is going to be revealed in the future. There is a final glorification of the believer. And so therefore, Paul writes to the church at Rome, and he says, look, that now it is, knowing the time, it is high time to awake out of sleep. Why? "For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed." Don't sleep. There is an inevitable meeting with God. You know, we all have appointments. Doctors, dentist appointments. And there may be, maybe you don't like to go to the dentist. And then you show up at the office and say, "You know what? I'm not doing this." And you leave. And then the dentist comes in and says, calls your name, and you're not there. And you could, you have the option to miss those appointments, but there's one appointment you're not going to miss. And that is your meeting with God. I want you to go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul writes to the church at Corinth again, and he speaks of what we call the judgment seat of Christ. There are two judgments we find in the Bible. There's the judgment seat of Christ, and then there's the great white throne judgment. Those two judgments, very distinct things, take place. At the great white throne judgment, all who are found in that judgment are unregenerate people. But at the judgment seat of Christ, we know that that concerns the believer. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, notice in verse number 8 what the Bible says. "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before," notice, "the judgment seat of Christ." Now here, notice, he says, "we." He's talking, as he's writing to the church at Corinth, he's talking about himself and the church there in Rome, in Corinth. "And we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Notice verse 11. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." You see, he speaks here of the judgment seat of Christ, and we know he said it in the other instance. He talks about that every man's work will be tried, and what sort it was. We know that he says that he himself shall be saved. He's not going to be condemned by his sin, but his works are going to be tried by fire. And that is the judgment seat of Christ for the believer who is going to have an inevitable meeting with God, as he says, for to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. And so there is that meeting coming. And therefore, the Christian, as he thinks about his life on earth, he must always consider his conclusion. The final glorification of our lives. And so he says, wake up. But there's a second thing that the believer must consider, and that the believer must consider the contrast. In Romans 13, if you go back there in verse 12, Paul goes on to say, he says, for the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. He says, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in riotous and drunkenness, not in chamberings and wantonness, not in strife and envying. And so here there is a contrast between the works of darkness and the armor of light. There's a contrast between the two. We find in verse number 12, there is the night, and then in verse 12 and 13, there is the day. And these stands at in contrast. The believer looks upon this time, and he has a different view than the world has by differentiating the darkness from the light. And by the way, that's how we understand the world today. We understand the world by either darkness or light. There is no in between. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ made the same distinction for those who followed him in John chapter 8, verse 12. You remember he speaks to his disciples and he says, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You see, the first epistle of Peter does the same. Peter, in 1 Peter 2:9 says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You see, as Paul is recounting his personal testimony before King Agrippa, he declared the following in Acts 26, verse 16. He says, but rise. He's recounting what the Lord told him. He says, but rise and stand up thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, deliver thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And so the Apostle Paul said, that's what I was called to do, to preach the gospel, and so to turn people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. And that's how the Christian, that is the Christian's perspective in this world. Not only does a Christian understand the time, and he knows that there is a coming salvation, redemption of his body, but also the believer understands as he looks out at this world that there's either darkness or there's light. And we must wake up to that, to this great contrast. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and he says, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the world. Walk as children of light. He says later, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. You see, the believer has an understanding, as he says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light, let us walk honestly as in the day. We've been translated from darkness to light. And today, we can walk in the day. Do we understand that the Christian has the potential to go back and walk in darkness? He can do that. He says, look, the night is far spent. Haven't you lived enough of your life in darkness? But now you can walk in the day? You see, the believer must consider this great contrast as he considers his behavior. And this is the appeal to sum everything up as he's writing to the Christian. He said, don't you know that there ought to be something different in your life from the world? The world is walking in darkness. But you've been brought into the light. Therefore, you ought to walk as a child of light. Now, what is interesting here, he goes on and he says in verse 13, he says, let us walk honestly as in the day. Notice, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chamberings and wantonness, not in strife and envying. So he says, walk honestly, not in those eras. Now, what I think is this list is very interesting because those seem to be very passionate passionate sins. Rioting, drunkenness, chamberings, wantonness, strife, envyings. What is this particular list emphasizing? It is interesting to note that this list is a reference to the works of darkness that we find in verse 12, but these works are intense works of darkness. They're not just, you know, passive works. Think about it, rioting. Rioting speaks of a person who is out of control, who cannot be tamed. Drunkenness is someone who similarly speaks of a person who is out of control. This is a person who has been overtaken. Chambering speaks of those who flaunt their moral promiscuity. They are passionate about their immorality. Wantonness speaks of those who morally do that which is against nature. Strife speaks of the person that is loud about their displeasure and who loves to stir things up. Envying speaks of those who are zealously jealous. This is the person who has a profound hatred for anyone that seems to have more than them. That seems to be an extreme list, does it not? We are to walk honestly, but notice the opposite of that, he says, is not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chamberings and wantonness, not in strife and envying. How does a Christian get to that place? How does his behavior turn to such a place? Well, I believe like this. Because he's sleeping. Because he's sleeping. He's allowing this life to go on, and he's sleeping through it. He's not awakened to what is going on around him. He's not awake to what is taking place in his own life. He doesn't see how the world has influenced him. He doesn't see how the flesh has overtaken his life. He don't see how he has been duped and deceived by the devil. He's sleeping. He's gone through this world and he has not been awakened to the meeting with God. He's not been awakened to the fact that there's darkness in life. He's sleeping through this life. You see, the Christian life is not often, we ask ourselves, you know, I believe that often Christians do not begin by going out and being involved in all kinds of wickedness and a wicked lifestyle. I do not believe that's where it starts. I believe the Christian is struggling more, not with wickedness, but more with sleep than wickedness. Just being passive. Almost the mentality, if you would, that, well, I'll just hang on till Jesus comes. Don't want to do anything special, don't want to ruffle any feathers. I sure don't want to, you know, often people, you meet people and maybe you're in a public place and then someone sees that you're a Christian and then someone says, hey, I'm a Christian too. It's like, are you ashamed of it? Well, what's the problem with being a Christian? But it's that Christian that is sleeping. He's just coasting through life. The Christian life is not that. That's not the Christian life. The Christian must wake up. So we see that the believer considers the conclusion, the believer considers the contrast, but thirdly, the believer considers his clothing. Notice verse 14, he says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. The words put ye on means to clothe yourself, to array yourself in. In a sense, it tells them to sink into this garment. Yes, David, would you come up here, please, and give an illustration? Come here. It's a surprise I didn't tell him that was happening, so he thinks he's in trouble, but it's fine. You understand right here. Notice as he talks about the believer and he says, we know that our salvation is near. And we know that in this world there's darkness and light. We've discerned the time, and we've discerned this world and how this world functions. So what is the Christian to do? Well, he says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Array yourself. Clothe yourself in. Sink into his garment. And so, I have my jacket. I wear a jacket every week. Oh, my microphone went with the jacket. The Christian has an opportunity that the world doesn't have. The world knows nothing about Christianity, knows nothing about living the Christian life. But the Christian has an opportunity. He is to be clothed. And so, this young man over here doesn't have a jacket, but David, I want you to back up slowly. He sinks. Keep going. Into Christ. He's enjoying this too much. You know what that means? The idea here is this expression to sink into means that you have to deny yourself. Stop doing what you want to do. Or if you would, stop sleeping. And sink into Him. Stop living your life the way you want to live your life. Live the life that Christ wants you to live. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and notice, and make no provision for the flesh. We connect those things. You see, it is only when we put on the Lord Jesus Christ that we make no provision for the flesh. The Bible made it clear this morning as we talked in Sunday school that Paul says that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Do we understand that when we are left to ourselves without Christ, our flesh produces nothing good? It only produces wickedness. And it is only when we deny ourselves, when we sink into Him and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, that we put on Jesus Christ. Thank you. You can have a seat. Paul said to the church of Galatia, he said, not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. So there's three things that we consider. You see, we consider our conclusion. How can we awake out of sleep? Just imagine, as has been illustrated many times, if a doctor just gave you just a few days or weeks to live, do you think your life might be lived differently in those 2 weeks than if you did not know that you were going to die in a few weeks? I think we would all certainly say that we would do all that we could to make everything right. We would make sure that we leave everything in the right way. Why? Because we know that the moment we leave this world, for to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. We're going to have a meeting with God. And we must wake up to that. We would change everything about our life. So, we have to consider the conclusion of the believer. The truth is, we are closer today, right now, to a meeting with God than we've ever been. And as a matter of fact, this meeting could take place at any moment. Are we ready? Are we ready? Paul said, when we come, that we shall not be ashamed. But we consider the contrast. You see, we must wake up to what is going on in this world. There's darkness and there's light. And our behavior can either be brought and say, this is darkness or this is light. There is no in between. You know, Christ spoke as He's writing to the church in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. He wrote to the church, I was lukewarm. And what do you say about that church? He says, I would spew you out of my mouth. He says, I would rather you be cold or hot. What is he saying? He says, you're sleeping. You're sleeping, you're coasting through life. And so you make me sick. But then there's our clothing. You see, we have been given all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the power of God. It's there. It's available to us. If you would, the clothing is available. We must stop making provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. We must put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Another way to put it, he says that we are to yield ourselves. Same principle there. Sink into, yield yourself. Forget yourself and abandon yourself in the Lord. And so, the Christian today, we think about the Christian life in the last two chapters as he's talking practically about all things that how we ought to live our lives. And he ends and he wraps all this thing up by saying, you need to wake up. Would we wake up? If you knew the Lord was coming today, how would you behave? You knew he was coming in 2 weeks. Would you do all you can to witness to those around you? Would you change perhaps a few things in your life? Would you start doing things that you are not doing now? Would you stop doing some things you are doing? Would anything change in your life? And if there's something that you say, yeah, that would change if I knew the Lord was coming in a week. And if I had a meeting with God. If I died in a week and I had a meeting with God, this is how I would live my life. Then how about we live it now? Let's not think that way. You know, I love the expression where people say, well, what should I do? Make the decision as if Jesus was there with you, or live as if Jesus was there with you. He is with you. He is right there. We don't have to ask ourselves, well, what would Jesus do? He's there. And our responsibility is to wake up and to walk with Him. What a fitting instruction for the believer to end. As he says, awake out of sleep. We consider our conclusion, the contrast, and our clothing. May the Lord help us as Christians.